You open your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Colossians chapter 3. Just a minute here, we'll work on our memory verse. This is going to be an exciting next 45 minutes or so on two accounts. One account is I feel my voice failing, and Brother Steve got me a cup of water here, so hopefully we'll make it on that. And the other was I am in transition between two computers, and I've had this second computer sitting in my office for months and have refrained from making the transition. And so on Friday, I took the plunge, and one of them is a Mac, one of them is a PC, and I understand that can split churches, so I'll just leave it at that. I won't comment on, you know, which way that transition is going. But last night, in coming in to finalize and print out my sermon, I found that I could not get to it because it was on the desktop of one computer, and for whatever reason, I was locked out. I couldn't even get on the computer, let alone the network, but I had saved backup copies. So I thought, okay, I'm good to go here. So I came in on the other computer, threw the backup to the network, and all of those folders that had my sermons in them were locked out because it thinks that the first computer is accessing them. So this will be exciting this morning. You don't need to feel bad for me. You need to feel bad for yourself because, you see, the better prepared I am, the more succinct and organized I am in my thinking, and it's shorter. See, I'm always overflowing with thoughts. Okay, so, you know, it's not a matter of some people, you know, the result is they don't know what to say. That's not my problem. My problem is knowing what not to say. Okay, and so you pray for yourselves. You pray for me, and we'll work our way through this text. And I trust the Lord will guide, and this will be a blessing to us. So I scrambled around and I tried to resurrect my thoughts and organize things, and I hope it will be helpful to us this morning. You know, computers are kind of one of those. You can't live with them. You can't live without them. I think that's what they say about wives also, you know. So that's what we're going to, you know. You're supposed to laugh, okay? Ha ha. My wife is laughing, okay? But we are going to talk about the matter of marriage this morning. So that's where our study of Colossians here has taken us, is to discuss the matter of marriage. And so I'll show you how to graciously dig your way out of a statement like that. You know, so. All right, but before we do, we're working on, we had previously memorized verses 1 through 4 of Colossians 3, and I hope that you're retaining that in your memory, that you're going back and refreshing on that every once in a while, just so that we don't let those verses slip away. They're encouraging, they're challenging, and we want to have those hidden in our hearts, so maybe one of these Sundays we'll go back and do a little review of those first four verses in chapter 3. But now we've shifted our attention to verses 14 through 17. And so 2 weeks ago, I was away last week, but 2 weeks ago we just kind of kicked off with verse 14. So what we're going to do here is we're going to say Colossians 3, verse 14. We'll say the reference, we'll say the verse, say the reference. We'll do it once. You can just read it, and then we'll say it the second time, and then we'll work on verse 15. And, of course, in each week we add a verse, and it gets a little more challenging then to put them. Most of us have the short-term memory. We can memorize one verse on the spot, but when we add two and three and four, then we got to really know them. So I trust you're working on those week by week and allowing God to cement these things into our hearts. The young people among us, you know, look at them and they know them. Those of us who are a little older, we look at them and we look at them and we look at them and we read them and we look at them. But you know, persistence, we will come to know them. I was reading excerpts from a book written by a lady who had been burdened in middle age to really take on scripture memorization. And she had memorized in toto, up to the point of writing this book, 90 chapters of scripture, including 6 full books. And she just really was committed to memorizing extended passages of scripture, and I think that's good. You know, I would encourage us to maybe even, run a little bit more here on Colossians 3, ultimately, even if we move on to a different book, a different study, but just knowing that overall context of the passage that makes those things even more relevant in our hearts and lives. So let's do here verse 14. Say it together or read it together. Colossians 3:14, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Colossians 3:14. Okay, so now let's try to say that without looking together. Colossians 3:14, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Colossians 3:14. Okay, so now we're going to add to that verse 15. So let's say that. You can just look down. We'll read that together. We'll say the reference, the verse, and then the reference. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Colossians 3:15. All right, we'll do it once more reading, and then we'll try to say that one together, okay? Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Colossians 3:15. All right, let's try it once more, doing the best we can not to read it. I'll try not to mess this up, okay? Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Colossians 3:15. Okay, so next Sunday morning, we're going to come in and we're going to read through verses 14 and 15, and then we will say 14 and 15 together, and then add verse 16, which gets even a little bit longer. So let's study hard and allow God to use these things in our hearts and lives. So I want us this morning, as I mentioned, to consider the matter of marriage. And in just a minute, we're going to read. Again, I'm going to read starting in verse 14. We'll read down through verse 21. Our focus today will be verses 18 and 19. And this is where this study in the book of Colossians gets very, very practical. I mean, chapter 3 has been practical. We started out in those first four verses learning about the matter of keeping a heavenly focus. Then we had two sessions where we talked about things that need to go, that need to be gotten rid of in our lives. Talked about getting rid of the sins of sensuality, and then those social sins, those things that cause harm in our relationships. And then we looked at some of the social virtues, those qualities that ought be in our lives that foster rich and fruitful and beneficial relationships one with another. And our most recent session expanded on that as we looked at our relationships with one another in the local church in particular. We talked about our goal of peace and unity within the local body, about our guide, the Word of Christ, that we minister one to another, and about our gauge, pleasing the Lord Jesus in everything. And now we're going to get to where the rubber really meets the road, the matter of our families. And we're going to look here at marriage this Sunday. Next Sunday we'll look at the matter of parents and children. Week after that, relationships in the servant-master setting. In our context, that would be in the employment type of situation. But these really are where the challenges come in. Are we going to manifest Christ living in us or not? It's where the challenges really reside. So let's read here, beginning in verse 14, down through verse 21. So as we've memorized, and above all these things, put on charity, or love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And let me read on down through chapter 4, verse 1. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. See there those texts focusing on our relationships on that interpersonal level, on the family level, on the employment level, And our focus this morning will be then verses 18 and 19, and the title of this message is Harmony at Home. That title probably suggests not only marriage, but also our children, and we will go there next week. But you know, folks, the heart of the home isn't the relationship between children and parents, though that's important. But it's the relationship between husbands and wives, and that needs to be the focal point. I remember one Bible preacher once making the comment that his daughters, who were probably elementary school age, had come to him and they said, "Dad, do you love us the same as you love Mom?" And he said, "Well, I love you all, you know." And they just kept persisting, "But Dad, do you love Mom more than us?" And he said, "Listen, I love you, my daughters. I love your mom, you know." And he tried as hard as he could not to answer the question. And they just kept persisting. And finally he said, "Yes, I love your mom more than you." He said, "You know what? You're going to grow up. You're going to form your own families. And you're going to raise your own children. And God's going to use you. But you know what? After you guys are gone, it's your mom and me." And really, that is where the home is centered. That's where it resides, in that relationship between husband and wife. Those of you who travel sometimes, you will hear the flight attendant, I could have Brother Sam say this for us, he'd say it accurately, but forgive me, I'll at least be close, okay? But it says something along these lines. It talks about, in the case of a loss of cabin pressure, and it talks about these masks that will pull down, and they go through and they demonstrate to you how you put those on. And then they say, for those of you who are traveling with small children, please put your own mask on first, and then help your children with theirs. Okay? You know, we have, sadly, many moms and dads who are working very hard to put the oxygen masks on their children while their own relationship is suffocating. And folks, we do well to heed that idea of establishing, of focusing in our homes, those of us where we have husband and wife there, on the marriage first, and then let flow out of that our relationship with our children, our relationship with the local church, our relationship to our neighbors, to our community, whatever it might be. But humanly speaking, folks, now the Bible tells us, I think it was Martin Luther said that, you know, the Scripture says, love your neighbor. And the closest neighbor you've got, if you're married, is your spouse. And as that closest neighbor, that is the one that deserves the greatest attention to that relationship of love. So that's what we're going to focus on this morning. I realize there are some here where maybe the Lord has called you, at least up to this point in your life, to singleness, or maybe some here who have been married and are no longer married. Maybe there are some who are widowed. Some of you are young people, and you may think, okay, well, I'm just going to tune out now. Let me encourage you not to do that. You know, this is important. It teaches us not only about our relationships in marriage, but about our relationships in general. And also, it will enable us better to pray for one another, even if you're not currently married, to pray for others and for the needs in their lives, to be able to give biblical advice. You say, well, I'm not married, so I generally don't give marital biblical advice. You know, all that means is that you don't yet know what a failure you are, okay? There's a book a guy wrote recently that I was reading, and in the foreword, he said, it seems like God calls me to write books about things that I know nothing about. You know, and he just, you know, admitted his own struggles and challenges. And you know, folks, marriage is challenging. Now, I have a wife who is as close to perfect as I can imagine anyone would be, and makes being married to her very, very easy. But, you know, marriage is still a challenging thing, living that closely with somebody. I always think that young people in college, sometimes they'll say, well, I want to live off campus or live alone or whatever. And there's something about being in a dorm and learning what it's like to live in close proximity to somebody and learning about yourself and about dealing with other people. Well, when you get into a home, those who are recently married, there's quite an adjustment. Some who maybe get married a little bit later in life, where they are more set in their ways, as it were, it can be really quite an adjustment, and yet God's grace is sufficient for that. But it is a challenge. So we're going to give our attention this morning to this matter of the relationships between husbands and wives. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gift that you have given us of being married. Lord, we're thankful for those that you have given the gift of singleness, for those to whom you've called to be a husband, to be a wife, perhaps to raise children, to be a grandparent. Lord, these are blessed things, us at opportunities, but they are opportunities that come with great challenge. Because, Father, we are all sinners. We live in the midst of a sinful world. Lord, we just so desperately need Your help. We ask, Father, there are folks in this room, and I'm sure there are many, where their marriage relationship is rich and encouraging and a blessing. And perhaps there are some where there are just some particular struggles and challenges, even this very day. And all over the place in between, and some where things are better now and have been more difficult in the past and vice versa. So, Lord, we just pray that You would use this in each of our situations to challenge us. For those of us who are married, that we might live with our spouses, loving them unconditionally, giving sacrificially, and allowing, Father, Your Spirit to minister Your love for them through us. And Lord, for those who are not married, we just pray that this would be an encouragement and it would be a challenge to them as they would perhaps consider marriage at whatever point in Your plan, or be a help to others who are. Be an encouragement maybe to a sibling, a friend, a co-worker. We just pray, Father, that You would use this profitably in each of our lives. Guide, I pray, help me to know the words to speak and the words not to speak. Lord, we pray for Your Spirit to take Your word and minister to our hearts in a profitable way. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we kind of focus on two aspects here, and this is a very, very short passage. Let me read verses 18 and 19 again. It says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them." A little bit earlier, I read the much more extended passage in Ephesians 5, and we'll touch on a couple of points from that passage. And there's another, a little bit more extended passage in 1 Peter 3, and we'll read that and touch on some things from that. But I was just burdened today that we just kind of consider, from a little bit of an overview standpoint, some of the challenges and some of the essential ingredients here in a successful, God-honoring marriage. And certainly we could do many messages on this topic, and maybe at some point we will. But for today, I just want to kind of strike your thinking on a few things, just get you to think about it and ask God to help you to make the right application to be beneficial. So the first thing I want to touch on is a little bit about God's purpose for marriage. Now think about that. What is God's purpose for us in marriage? You might say, well, companionship. And you'd be right. Genesis 2:18 says that the Lord God said, "It is not good for a man that he should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him, a helper, a companion suitable for him." So certainly, one of God's purposes in marriage is for companionship and for completion. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. You might say for procreation, raising up a godly seed, and you'd be right. Malachi 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Yet is she thy companion, the wife of thy covenant, and did he not make one? And wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed?" Certainly, one of God's purposes for marriage is that we would raise children that love and serve the Lord God. You might say that, well, one of God's purposes for marriage is to picture Christ's relationship with His church. And you'd be right. You read about that in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. It says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Those of us who are married and as believers, there is a sense in which we are to picture. Husbands in our love for our wives, Christ's love for our church. Wives in our regard for husbands, the church's submission to Christ as the head of the body. But let me suggest an important purpose for marriage that we may not often think about. You know, maybe it's the most important. I don't know. God doesn't lay things out in priority in that sense. But it may be that you've not even really considered this as you've thought about the purposes of marriage. And I'm going to spend some time on this morning. And that's this. I believe that one of God's purposes for marriage is to show us our need for God's grace and to help us become more like Christ. And we are put into marriage situations so that we might see how much we need God's grace and how much space there is for us to grow in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people say God's purpose for marriage is happiness, you know, to which I say, okay. Now, am I questioning, am I doubting that God wants us to have happy, fulfilling marriages? Not for a second. Certainly that is what He wants. But, you know, we have this kind of twisted up thought about what happiness really is. And sometimes we need to be reminded what the Scripture describes for us as happiness. You don't find the word happy a whole lot of times in the Bible. The word blessed is the word that we would alternately translate happy. You know, you think about the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes say so blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, the humble. Blessed or happy are those who mourn. Blessed or happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed or happy are those who are the pure in heart. Blessed or happy are those who are the peacemakers. Blessed or happy are those who are persecuted. He says, blessed are ye when men shall persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Those are the kinds of things that God says define happiness. What does our culture say? In the context of marriage, our culture says, well, happiness means, men, a wife who is a really excellent cook. And she does so on a $0 food budget. And you know, when she is 65 years old, she looks just the same as she did when she was 25. She has just as much energy. She raises perfect children. When I come in, she carries me to my recliner, lays me down, brings me my slippers, brings me a cup of coffee, or in my case, Diet Mountain Dew, and says, is there anything else that I can do to wait on you at this particular moment? And we say, you know, if my wife was like that, I would be happy. That's what God wants for me, right? Because my problem is, you know, my wife doesn't make me happy. Or ladies, your husband is tall, dark, and handsome. He is strong. He leaps tall buildings in a single bound. You know, he earns $8 million a year and never goes to work. He's just around the house doing the dishes, doing the laundry, cutting the grass, attending to your needs, repainting rooms, moving furniture, saying, is there anything else that I can do for you that would make you happy today? And you say, you know what, if that was my husband, I'd be happy. Because our culture's view about marriage is all twisted up. Because we are selfish people. And we say, well, surely God wants me to be happy. Well, He does. But He wants you to be happy in the way that the Scripture talks about the things that ought bring us rightful contentment and happiness, and that can be in the context of marriage as well as without. For example, Job 5:17 says, behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. You say, doesn't sound like a real happy thing to me. That's what the Scripture says ought to make us happy. The fact that God corrects us. Psalm 127 verse 5 says, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them, full of children. Psalm 128:2 says, for thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Psalm 144 verse 15 says, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Proverbs 14:21 says, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. James 5:11 says, behold, we count them happy which endure. And then he gives the example of Job. 1 Peter 3:14 says, but if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. 1 Peter 4:14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. And if you go through all the appearances of the word happy, blessed in the Bible, you'll find that nowhere does it say that a happy person is one who has waited on hand and foot. That a happy person is one whose spouse or children or whatever, you know, just does everything perfectly for them. Because happiness comes from who we are. And it comes from our walk with the Lord. So does God want us to be happy in our marriages? Absolutely He does. But He wants us to be happy because we see that God is correcting us, that God is growing us, that God is developing in us a love for our spouse that is akin to the love that He has for our spouse and the love that He has for us. We tend to think that happiness in my marriage comes if God would fix my spouse. Okay? You know, people who are struggling in their marriage, that's what they think. You know, the problem is her. The problem is him. If God would just fix him, I would be happy, my life would be good. The Bible doesn't talk about that. And folks, my assertion is that one of the reasons that God puts us in marriage is to show us our need for God's grace, to show us that we are sinners, to show us that we are selfish, and to then help us allow God to make us more like Himself. And He will. You know, people enter into marriage and it's amazing how perspectives change. You know, there's that honeymoon period and everything is seen through, you know, rose-colored glasses. You know, it's like the young lady who's so excited because she has she has found Mr. Right. And a couple of years down the road, her friend she hasn't seen in a while comes up to her and says, "Oh, well, how's it going with you and Mr. Right?" That's Right, R-I-G-H-T, not W-R-I-G-H-T, okay? Mr. Right. And she says, "Well, fine, he's indeed Mr. Right. I just didn't know his first name was Always." Okay? So you know, our perspectives change as we get to know people better. There's a story about a lady. It says she married him because he was strong and masculine. She divorced him because he was a very dominating male. He married her because she was so fragile and petite, and he divorced her because she was so weak and helpless. She chose him because he knew how to provide a good living. She left him because all he thought about was business. He married her because she was steady and sensible. He divorced her because she was boring and dull. And you know, folks, that kind of thing happens in our world about us all the time. People decide, you know, my spouse isn't making me happy, and I'm going to bail out on this marriage. And that is not God's perspective on marriage. Now, those of us who are married, are we married to a sinner? Yeah, we are. But is my spouse married to a sinner? Yeah, surely is. Is my spouse married to a very, very selfish person? Yep, she sure is. You know, folks, we need to recognize that we are sinners as we go into our marriages. And we're going to stay sinners while we're married. We're married while we're on this earth. In heaven, there is no marriage, no giving in marriage. But while we're on this earth, we will continue to be. Now, hopefully we're growing sinners. Hopefully we're redeemed sinners. And God is at work in our lives, but we are yet sinful, selfish God's desire for us is that we would see that, you know what? He's given me a spouse to challenge me. And even the sinful problems in my spouse's life are, in a sense, a gift from God to help me grow to be more like my Savior. Even those challenges and problems. You know, we are selfish. Marriage shows us that. Some of you who are chemistry people, you know, centrifuges, you take like a test tube and it's got fluid in it, and there's some little sediment in it. And as you spin it, okay, you know, the differences in density cause the heavier stuff to move to the outside and separate it out from the fluid. It was there all the time, but that little sediment that collects in the end of the tube, you know, now you see it as it spins. And marriage kind of works that way. You know, the selfishness that is within us, the sin problems that are within us, we kind of get in that spin of marriage, and it brings those things to the surface. And God reveals to us who we really are. And He shows us where the needs are in our lives. And He shows us the things that He wants to change in us to make us more like our Savior. In our world, folks, the whole view of marriage and the beauty of marriage is skewed because we have this wrong view about happiness. There's a story of a little 7-year-old girl. She was talking with her neighbor. And she was telling her about the story of Cinderella that she had just watched or read or whatever. And the neighbor lady, wanting to engage her in conversation, says, "Well, I know how that story ends. Cinderella and Prince Charming live happily after ever after." And the little girl looks at her and says, "Oh, no, they got married." Okay. Yeah. So there's 7-year-old cynicism. But how much of that cynicism is around even in Christian churches? Because we have a skewed view, because we think that God is obligated to provide us with a perfect spouse that will just accommodate to our needs, meet our selfish desires, work with us with all of our idiosyncrasies, to put it lightly. And that's our expectation. And then when it doesn't work out, you know, we kind of get like Adam, where he said, "Well, Lord, the woman that you gave me, she is the problem." Yes, I ate of that apple, but the problem really wasn't me. It was her. You gave her to me. You know, that's the problem. Well, God gave Adam Eve, knowing full well what Eve was going to do, and knowing what Adam really was, and how he would react. And ultimately, God has brought about the plan of redemption as a follow-on to that first sin. Folks, God is aware that our spouses are sinful. And I don't say that to say that, you know, that doesn't matter. No, but God's point is, you know, you worry about you. Realize that, you know, you can learn patience because maybe your spouse is a little bit impatient. You can learn to love unconditionally. You know, Learn to love your spouse with whatever problems they may have. And God is fully aware of those things. God has given us to marriage to show us how selfish we are. Now, desperately, we need His grace and intervention in our lives and how much space there is in our lives for growth. There's a book recently published by a guy named Paul Tripp entitled, What Did You Expect? Redeeming the Realities of Marriage. And Tripp begins by examining, quote, the essential wisdom perspectives that Scripture gives us for a realistic expectation of marriage. And then he highlights three realities along those lines, and I've alluded to these already. You are conducting your marriage in a fallen world. You are a sinner married to a sinner. And God is faithful, powerful, and willing to help you and to enable you to have a God-honoring, rich, fulfilling marriage. And folks, that's the perspective we need to have on marriage. We need to realize that we live in a fallen world, that the circumstances and the environment is such to make things difficult for us to walk with the Lord. And we need to realize that I am a sinner and I am married to a sinner. And I am selfish and I am married to a selfish person. And however much we might want to analyze degrees of that, that's not the point. The point is I'm a sinner and I am selfish. But you know, the good news is that the same grace of God that is available for all who will call upon Him in saving faith is available for us who know Him as our Savior to help us grow, to help us minister to our spouses, to help us to love them as Christ loved the church, to help us to deal with the challenges and obstacles in our marriage, such that together we as husband and wife grow closer to the Lord, closer to each other, and can be used in a magnificent way, in a synergistic way, where God does more with the two of us than He might do with us as individuals, if God's in it. And that's His desire, that we would have that right perspective. You know, dear lady, it's not just your husband. Men, it's not just your wife. Let me make the first of a number of caveats. I do understand that when there are problems in marriages, one party may be contributing more to those problems than the other. I mean, it's not always precisely 50-50. But nonetheless, even if in the sight of God, and I would encourage you not to evaluate in the sight of yourself, okay? But in the sight of God, even if there is one party who bears the greater responsibility in a particular point of tension, that God's desire is not for you to fix your spouse, but for you to walk with God and to trust in Him and to allow Him to develop in you Christ-like character and cause you to be the man or woman of God that He wants you to be, and then let Him use that and other things perhaps to minister in the life of your spouse, but you just focus on your walk with the Lord and being the person that God wants you to be. You think about Joseph. Joseph was mistreated. There's no doubt. Whatever failures and weaknesses Joseph may have had, the Scripture leaves little doubt that his brothers were the more significantly in the wrong. You know, he may have been a little bit high-minded, maybe. You know, he may have been kind of glorying in his prophetic dreams or something. I don't know. But clearly what his brothers did was wicked and wrong and problematic. And yet in the end, Joseph testifies to his brothers, you know, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And even if there are problems with the other half of your marriage, God means that for good. God means to use that to change you to be more into His image. He wants to use your husband's or your wife's attitudes and actions, even if they're sinful, even if they're irksome, for your own good, for your godliness, for your Christ-likeness. And God promises us that His sufficient to do that. If we can get hold of that, folks, it will help us. We'll have a right perspective as we face challenges and difficulties in our marriage, as we see things that we wish were different, maybe, about our spouse, to realize, you know what, let me just worry about what's God doing in my life. How can God use this to help me? So one of God's primary purposes for your marriage is to show you your need for God's grace, to remind you that you're also a sinner, to help you become more like Christ. Second observation we're going to make this morning is that marriage, like all relationships, is one of mutual obligation. There are duties, if you will, for both parties. A God-honoring marriage is a partnership between you and your spouse in the sight of God. Let me have you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read the first 7 verses there, which is another parallel passage, per se, written by Peter, but addressing the same content and addressing it in much the same way. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Peter says, likewise, and the likewise that he's comparing to, he's just spoken of the need to submit to every ordinance of man and for servants to be subject to their masters. So now he says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, by the lifestyle of the wives, while they behold your chaste living, your conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And I just realized that this clock is about 10 minutes slow up here, so we'll see where we get to here. So these three passages, the two by Paul in Ephesians and Colossians, here in Peter, really closely parallel each other. And in each case, there are mutual responsibilities. Let me talk for a minute about a theological debate that is a fairly recent arising, and that's about what is God's view about the relationship between a husband and wife. And there's two views. One of them is called the complementarian view, complement, C-O-M-P-L-E, complementarian. If you think about complementary angles, those of you who like math, if you've got a straight line and you've got an angle, those two are complementary angles. They add up to 100, they kind of complete that straight line. Okay, complementary colors are colors that when you mix them together in right proportion, they kind of balance each other out. And the complementary position about marriage says, you know, based on the instruction we have in the book of Genesis, that God created man, He recognized there were needs in man's life, and He created a wife who was suitable to be a helper, a completer, one to fulfill Him, to sustain Him, and that together they would accomplish God's intention for them as a couple. And not everybody is called to marriage, but many are. And that's the idea there, that complementary in view. And what that means then is that there is a hierarchical structure. And this is where the problem comes in for some who disagree. Because these passages that we've just read, all three of them, suggest that there is an order in the organizational structure of marriage. And it is the husband, the wife, and then parents and children. And we see those things said in there. But there are those who don't favor that view. And they take what's called an egalitarian view, which basically means everything's total equality. There is no hierarchy. Things are precisely 50-50 in every way you want to understand that idea. And that's based on texts like this in Galatians 3, beginning in verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And certainly, we don't dismiss that passage. We all are equal in terms of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no difference. And in fact, in heaven, marriage won't continue and there will be a fuller sense of that equality. So we're not denying that aspect. But what I believe and what I believe the Scripture teaches, and I'm not quite sure how you get around it because we saw it in Ephesians 5, we see it in Colossians 3, we see it in 1 Peter 3, and we see the principle of it in other places in the Scripture, is the idea that God has an order where the husband is to be the head and the wife is to be the completer and the supporter, and they work together. So there's a lot of debate about that. One of the ways that people try to explain away those texts is they say, well, in ancient Eastern culture, you know, this was such a radical change that, you know, they couldn't have gone as far as we would go in our modern culture. For example, under Jewish law, a woman was essentially the possession of her husband, much as were his house or his flocks or his material goods. And wives had essentially no legal rights. Husbands could divorce their wives for many reasons, in some rabbinic circles for any reason. Well, the only remote possibility for a wife to initiate divorce was if her husband developed leprosy, abandoned the Jewish faith entirely, or sexually assaulted, i.e. raped a virgin. Okay, now, I'm not suggesting that the definer of things ought to be the freedom to initiate divorce. But the point is this. In Jewish culture, men were absolute authorities and women were only a hair above property. And so they say that, so, you know, the New Testament is just a radical departure from that. And so even though it's still recognized the reality of culture that men have some authority over women, it brought it so much closer. And in our culture, in our day, really God's intention is, you know, exactly equal, because that would work in our culture. That's kind of the one of the ways that's explained. And even in Greek society, folks, a respectable woman lived a life of entire seclusion. Never appeared on the streets alone, not even to go shopping. She lived in the women's apartments, did not join the men of the household even for meals. It was a life of complete servitude, and chastity were demanded of her. But her husband could go out as much as he chose, could enter into as many relationships outside marriage as he liked without incurring any social criticism. And again, not advocating any of those behaviors. But the point is, there was just a radical double standard. So when Christianity came along and said, you know what, we have husbands and wives, and there's a mutuality there. There's responsibilities not only for the wife, but there's also responsibilities for the husband. When you set it against that backdrop, it really is a radical teaching. It does not seem quite as radical in our culture, but it was a radical teaching. And yet, though, God does leave intact the idea of headship, of leadership in the home. And we ought not diminish that away, because the culture back then was even more twisted up than our culture is today. You know, we see that same mutual obligation between parents and children. Again, we'll talk about this maybe next week, but in those days, children were very much like property to their parents until, in particular, a young man reached a particular age. And obviously, in the extreme case, you had slaves who were very, very literally, and there's many explanations about that, about the extent to which they were viewed as property. So Bible Christianity was really revolutionary in terms of these relationships, where there was to be a meaningful relationship and one of mutual responsibility between parents and children, between husbands and wives, between servants and masters. Those were radical things. But yet, the Bible gives us parameters that still indicates there's a continuing organizational structure, if you will, a continuing hierarchy. Sometimes people will say, well, what about Ephesians 5:21, which says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God? To which I say, amen. We are to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. And as these passages teach, a man submits to his wife by leading her, by loving her, by, you know, being sensitive to her needs and exercising it within the hierarchy of that leadership. And a wife submits to her husband by recognizing his leadership and by respecting him and appreciating him and supporting him. So there is mutual submission, but in the context of the relationship as the Bible lays it out. Both parties are equal in value and usefulness before God, in their standing before God. But there is a functional hierarchy in marriage that God intends for us to observe and will, as long as we have marriage upon this earth. And it's often paralleled to the functional hierarchy between God the Father and God the Son. The Bible tells us that Jesus was submissive to His Father. He was obedient to His Father. That doesn't make Him any less God. There is equality in the divinity of the Godhead, and yet there is a functional hierarchy, if you will, within them, and that doesn't diminish them. Now, I just want to make one little caveat here. We're going to talk about the instructions to ladies for about submission, but let me just, so I don't forget to say this, tell you what that text does not say. It does not say, husbands, rule over your wives. This is where we get into problems. When we take instructions given to the wife and we turn them on their head and try to enact them the other way. Okay? And the Scripture doesn't say, wives, demand that your husbands love you in a Christ-like way. You know, it doesn't say it. Ought a husband? Yes, he should. But that instruction is given to him. So these mutual obligations are given to the individual party in the interest of then allowing God to work those things in their life. They're not given there so that one can beat the other one up because you're not satisfying your obligations. That's not the point. That's not love. Love says, you know, I'm going to focus on my responsibilities, my obligations before God. I'm going to allow God to work in my heart and my life such that I will be the husband that I ought to be. And I'm going to just ask God to work in my wife and help her to be the wife that she ought be. And that's between her and the Lord, and this is between me and the Lord. And we could talk about, you know, a man leading his wife and teaching her. And there's appropriate place for those things. But in general, the idea is there's instructions given there to ladies, and ladies need to heed it. And there's instruction there given to men, and men need to heed it. And I need to be far more concerned with how I am doing in living out those responsibilities that God has given to me, and let my wife be worried about how she lives out the responsibilities that God has given to her. Okay? Now, let's consider briefly, and this is going to have to be very brief, the responsibilities, and maybe we'll have to pick this up again next week. It's interesting to me that in all three of those passages that we looked at, the instructions given to the wife are given first. I would very much prefer to address the husbands first. To me, it seems logical. You know, the leader, you always put the responsibility on the leader first, you know, and then you go, that's just the way it seems to be. But God has reasons for doing it in all three cases. And you'll see that also in the parents and children. He gives the instruction to the children first, then the parents. In the instruction given to servants and masters, he gives the instruction to the servants first, to the slaves first, then the masters. Which seems to us, at least to my thinking, kind of backwards in terms of teaching approach. You know, it would seem logical to me to go the other way. And if you look through and listen to sermons preached on these topics, people invariably do what I was desperately tempted to do, and that is address the man first. Okay? But I felt like, all right, we'll take it the way the Lord has given it. Okay? So he says, first, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. And you say, why? Why does God begin with the wives submitting their husbands? I think it's this. I think it's that one of the very, very radical things about the Scripture, and you see this in many, many different passages, is that the Scripture teaches an ethic of subordination, if you will, for lack of a... It teaches, you know, when Jesus talked to his disciples, and they're debating about who's going to be the greatest, and Jesus says, you know, don't do like the Gentiles do. You need to be a servant. You need to submit yourself. And it was radical teaching in the Jewish culture, and it was radical teaching in the Gentile culture to have that idea of submission and subordination. So I think that perhaps one of the reasons that that is presented first, the party in the relationship that carries the greater responsibility for subordinating him or herself, is given first to draw attention to the importance of that, to the distinction of that in contradiction to all of the culture about them. I don't know, but that's my thought. Might also be to draw attention to the mere fact that wives had rights and responsibilities was a dramatic change against the backdrop of the culture, and maybe bring attention to that. He says in verse 18, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. And the word for submit is a military term. It means to arrange under and in an orderly fashion. It's a term that speaks of hierarchy. And it means just what we think it does. You know, and you have to work at it to try to get around it. You know, I was, for many years, a Navy officer. And over the course of that time, there were many times, especially when you start out. You know, here you are, 23 years old, fresh out of college, first time on a ship, you know virtually nothing. Okay, and you have this person that works for you. Mine was a senior chief named Lindenberger. He was about this tall, had a big bushy red beard, fiery red hair. He was a great senior chief, petty officer in the United States Navy, and he worked for me. He had been in for 18 years. The guy knew just about everything. You know, I'm sure there were some things he didn't know, but you know, from my vantage point, it seemed like he knew everything. You know, and he and I had an agreement. He didn't like to write. And so I come on board the ship. I can't even find my way from bow to stern. And he sits down with me, and he says, okay, Lieutenant, I think I was a junior grade, Lieutenant junior grade, I'll tell you how it is. You know, you write all the paperwork, and I'll take care of everything else. And I'll keep you out of trouble, and we'll do just fine. And I said, deal. Okay, off we go. And he was good to his word. He took good care of the troops, and he got the job done, and he kept me out of trouble. Sometimes he would drop things at me at the last possible moment, like the time one morning he came and he says, come on. I said, where are we going? He said, we're going to see the captain. I said, where are we going to see the captain? He says, you'll find out when we get there. You know, and one of our troops had been a little bit derelict the night before, and so I'm walking in there as cold as this poor kid is, as the captain looks him in the eye and says, son, you got 30 seconds to tell me why I not throw you off this ship and out of the Navy. And the kid for 29 seconds went, ah. And the senior chief said, boy, you better say something because I think he means business. And, you know, and off it went. But here's this guy. He works for me. Ultimately, I have authority over him. And over the years, I had many people who worked for me who were smarter than me, more experienced than me, knew how to do their jobs better than I did. And I had authority over them. Now, obviously, you exercise that authority with carefulness and with wisdom and cautiously and recognizing your own fallibility. Folks, that's how it is in marriage. You know, a wife submitting to her husband, that doesn't mean that her husband has it all over her. She may be smarter, she may be a better worker, she may be more creative, she may be all kinds of things. But there's a structure that God gives. And he says, ladies, accept your husband's leadership. Let me make two particular applications, and then we'll just probably have to wrap up. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, it says, "You wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." I was listening to a sermon recently, and the fellow that said that, in general, ladies always win the war of words. Okay, when there are arguments, you know, the husbands step back, they clam up, and the ladies just come into their element, and, you know, they are the masters of the words. And their husbands just kind of get backed into corners and belittled and beaten down. You know, I don't know if that's necessarily true or not. You know, if the shoe fits, then, you know, you decide that maybe you need to wear that. But, you know, the point here is, he says that their husbands may be without the word, won by how their wives live. You know, speaking there in the context of maybe a lost husband. But I think that same idea is true in the context of Christian marriages. But ladies, you need to be careful of your ability to outmaneuver your husband in argument, in conversation. And realize that it's much more effective to have, as that passage goes on to talk about, that meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And ladies, let me encourage you to let your husband lead you. You say, but he doesn't lead. You know, and my question would be, have you ever let him? Have you ever given him the opportunity? If he starts to make a decision that you disagree with, do you let him make that decision? Now, there's a place for saying, you know, have you thought about this? Or, you know, and you know, but there's also a place for saying, you know what, it's his decision. And I'm going to allow him to make it. That's true submission. I always say that, you know, the test of your submission is when you disagree. Okay? It's no test of your submission when you agree. Right? We're just both doing what we both want to do. You know, so the only time that our submission gets tested in any relationship, whether it's you and your boss, you and your spouse, you and your parents, the only time your submission is tested is when you disagree. So you say, well, when we disagree, he always gets to make the decision. Well, you know, it may be that you disagree precious infrequently. You know, and it may be that he allows your decision to carry the day many, many, many times. But the ones you remember is the ones you disagree, because those are the only ones where your submission is tested. Where the question is raised, are you willing to submit to this man even if you think he's wrong? And that's the challenge. But ladies, let me encourage you to allow your husbands to lead. The second thought I would make is that Ephesians 5:33 concludes with this, "And the wife see that she reverence her husband." Ladies, more than anything else, your husbands need your respect, your appreciation, your support. Husbands, and I'm sad to say this, but it's true, we have very fragile egos. And of all the people in the world, the one whose approval and respect we most desire is our wives. Okay, I will be frank with you, okay? If we walked out of church today and 20 of you came up to me and said, "Pastor, that was a helpful sermon. I appreciate that. You know, the Lord used that in my life." And we went home and my wife said, "Man, bad day today, huh? Didn't really follow what you were saying. Wasn't very helpful to me." You know, I'll take her opinion over any 20 of you any day. You might say, "Pastor..." That's how it is. That's how it is. A man values his wife's perspective, her appreciation, her respect of him. And ladies, you wield a lot of influence with your husband. And you can be a great demoralizer to him by picking at him and pointing out all his flaws again and again and again and again and again. And they may be, it doesn't matter if it's true, okay? You're going to demoralize the poor guy. Or you can support him. And you can find reasons to express your appreciation and respect. And that passage concludes with, "Wives, see then that ye respect, that you regard. And I won't even go into the discussion about Sarah and Abraham, okay? You know, that's a little bit probably over the top for us, maybe. But, you know, the point there is that there is a respectfulness that comes with a right view of submission. And your husband will sense that. He'll sense your disapproval. He'll sense your approval. And that has great impact then on his capacity to lead. If he feels like all he ever meets with is your disapproval, he's probably not going to lead much. If he feels like you're there encouraging him, you're appreciating him, you're standing behind him, even when you're a little uncertain, you're stepping in there and supporting him, you know, you're going to find that man come to be increasingly the leader that you desire to see him be. Many, many good ladies are burdened because they feel their husbands don't lead in the home as they ought. And part of the problem is the husband, and part of the problem is maybe the wife. You know, there's a mutual responsibility and obligation there, right? We need to close. So this means that next Sunday we get the whole time to focus on the husband. So, you know, look how the Lord orchestrated that just right. Okay? And we'll pick that up next Sunday. We'll kind of recap, and I'll try to organize my thoughts a little better here and hopefully set the context a little better, tighter framing, and then and just look at, you know, recap a little bit more on some of the things with regard to ladies, and look in particular with respect to the husbands loving their wives. So let's all stand to our